And we read two chapters, 50 and 51, were all about the judgment coming upon Babylon. Isaiah, could I get you to get me a drink of water, please? Thank you, Josiah. I appreciate that you wanted to as well. All right. Now, we're going to be reading as the final blow begins to come upon Israel and Judah themselves. Zedekiah is literally the final king to ever sit on the throne over Judah until Jesus comes. And Jesus was never officially recognized by his own people, but he most definitely is the king who sits on the throne in the line of David. And he sits on the throne forever. He was the one that the promise was all pointing toward. But Zedekiah would have been one in line to that. And if we remember how the line of the kings went, we had Josiah. Okay, tell me a little bit about Josiah. Very godly king. He was 8 years old when he became king. He was very young. Absolutely. Okay, now I'm just going to say the judgment was going to come. There is no doubt about it. This whole situation we're reading about in Jeremiah was not a new revelation. This was not a new thing. And Josiah knew that it was going to come, but the prophet had told him that because he was broken, because he was repentant for the people, that it wasn't going to come in his lifetime. So does it matter what we do today? Oh, absolutely. Steve, you had something? Pagan worships, yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, that is actually why we did choose the name Josiah, because that's one of our favorite kings, and just had a heart, and he had a heart for the Lord at a very young age, and it really makes a difference. You know, I've had some people that have deeply criticized us for continuing to hope that there can be a change, to continue to hope that there will be a revival, because they say that we are praying against what it says in Scripture, because in Scripture it says that everything is going to continue to get worse and then the end will come. But I see that throughout Scripture, when people turned their heart to the Lord and repented, God relented at least for a time. It doesn't change God's, you know, long-range plan. And I'm not even going to say that it changes anything, because he knows what we're going to do. But I'm just going to say he's pleased with repentance. He is pleased whenever we seek the Lord with all our heart. And whenever Josiah did, it was said that that it wasn't going to come during his time. So then he had a son. Who was the next line in king in the line, Shel? Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz. Okay, I'll go ahead and answer it. Jehoahaz. And He wound up being unseated from the kingdom by the Egyptian king Necho, Pharaoh Necho. Yeah, they did. They messed around with the different names. Okay, so Jehoahaz was one of Josiah's sons. And so then another one of his sons, Jehoiakim, wound up taking the throne. And Jehoiakim was a very wicked king as well. So was Jehoahaz. And so because they were wicked, God actually unseated them from the kingdom. And after Jehoiakim was taken away, and he was killed by the first invasion, the first attack from Nebuchadnezzar, then Jehoiachin was put in place, which was Jehoiakim's son. Jehoiachin was a very wicked man, and so he was actually taken off into captivity. He was supposed to be like a vassal king, but he was very rebellious, and he didn't get to sit on the throne very long. And so whenever he was taken away, then they put Zedekiah, his uncle, on the throne. And if you see, they were superimposing their own will at that point. They were the one to choose the king. Zedekiah was actually another one of the sons of Josiah. And so Zedekiah sat on the throne as a vassal king. He was supposed to be a servant of Babylon, of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was supposed to be collecting a gift or offering on a regular basis and pay tribute, that everything they had in their kingdom was to go to Nebuchadnezzar. He wound up being on the throne for 11 years. And he took the throne at 21. That's what we're about to read here. And he was there for 11 years, and about the 10th year of his reign, he got rebellious. Okay? And so it was an important thing that he wound up doing. And he turned and decided that maybe he'd try to take on Babylon. Guys, he wouldn't have done that if he had listened to Jeremiah. If he had listened to Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was saying during all of those kings' times that they needed to submit to God. If they would submit to God, they could live. Shelley? Yeah. It was because of their wickedness, too, and God's going to kind of reestablish that. So let's just go ahead and start reading in Jeremiah chapter 52, verse 1. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hemutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. Different Jeremiah, okay? He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, till he finally cast them out of his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now it came to pass, in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. A noteworthy thing there, in all his army, okay? At earlier times that they came to make them subservient, and they didn't completely destroy all of Jerusalem. But at this particular time, they come and they mean business. They've had it with all the rebellion. And again, all during this time, God was calling them to repentance through Jeremiah. He was saying, don't fight against them. If you will go along with what they're doing, this is of God. God will save you, and he will save your children, and you can live under their rule for a time. And then God is going to bring us back. But they just wouldn't listen, and they continued to rebel. In fact, you remember one of the kings, whenever the scroll was sent with part of Jeremiah's words up to that point, what did the one king do? I think it was Jehoiachin who just cut it up and threw it into the fire as they were reading it to him. Think about that. What's he saying? I'm not going to listen to this. In fact, he sent him back to tell Jeremiah that how dare he say that country, that nation is going to take them over. He doesn't want to hear something like that. It wasn't his words. It was God's words, right? And so if we rebel against God's word, here's the deal, guys. We're going to get destroyed. It's just that simple. And so we see here that in the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. Do you know what a siege wall is all about? Does anybody know what that means? A siege wall? They besieged the city. Well, that's only part of it. Part of it is to make sure nobody else gets out. So, like, they brought the entire army, everybody they had, okay? And I really believe whenever it says all their army, it meant all their army. They came, and they actually built a wall that no one could get back out of the city, and it was going to be high enough that they would be able to get over the wall of the city when they were ready to attack. But this wasn't for attack at this point. This was to starve them out. This was just to stop anything from going into that city and to keep anything from coming out of the city. And then they just camped out and they just waited. And the army could camp out as long as they needed to because they had supplies coming to them. So it was no big deal. So basically, they said, if you're going to be rebellious, this is what we're going to do. And so they built the siege wall and they waited. And verse 5, so the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Think about that. Wow. By the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled and went out of the city at night. Now, this wasn't Babylonia coming in. This was Zedekiah's army going out. They said, and Zedekiah was trying to get out with them. They decided, you know, this ship's going down. There's nothing more that can be taken advantage of here, so we're getting out of here. And so they broke the wall through, and all the men of the war fled out and went out of the city at night by way of a gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were near the city all around. And they went by way of the plain. So they found a little place where they felt like they'd get through the siege wall that was outside of there, and they broke out and took a run for it. You think it worked? Absolutely not, because who was it who had brought the judgment against them? God, you can't run from God. That's not going to work. And so, essentially, they're trying to run from God here, really. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him, so they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he pronounced judgment on him. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Man, this is brutal, I have to warn you. And he killed all the princes of Judah in Riblah. He also put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him in bronze fetters, took him to Babylon, and put him in prison till the day of his death. I can't help but say that I bet at this particular point in time, don't you think Zedekiah was wishing he'd have listened to Jeremiah? You know? I mean, how terrible was that? He had to actually watch and let the last things his eyes see were his sons being murdered before his eyes. And then his eyes were put out, and he didn't die right away. And they made sure of that. I'm sure that they did this calculated, so they put him in prison and let him die a good while longer later. And then it goes on in verse 12. Now in the fifth month, on the 10th day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. How many years did King Nebuchadnezzar reign? I said it a couple weeks ago and last week. 41 years he reigned. And so this is right about at the halfway point of his kingdom, okay? This is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls of Jerusalem all around. And whenever it says all walls, it really means all the walls. These walls were very thick, they were very tall, they had huge rocks in them, and they broke them down. They took all their army and they like spared no expense, they spared no amount of energy to make sure that they had completely demolished the city. Why did God let them do this? They wouldn't repent. They had been given many opportunities to repent, hundreds of years of opportunities to repent. Many kings. If you ever do a study on the kings, it's really a sad study, especially for Israel. But for Israel, they never had a decent king after the kingdom divided. And for Judah, they would have a couple really bad kings, and they have a decent king for a little while. And they have a really bad kings, and then they have a decent king for a little while. Josiah was the last of those really decent kings. And God had become so just to the point that he just wasn't going to put up with the rebellion anymore, because they kept getting further and further from him. See, they were raising their children to serve these false gods. They were killing their children to these false gods. I think that's really noteworthy. We always keep that in mind. God won't tolerate that. He may tolerate it for a time in patience to allow us an opportunity to repent, but if we don't, then God will. He will bring judgment on the people. And so he goes on, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poor people. The rest of the people who remained in the city, the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon and the rest of the craftsmen. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. Okay, so at this point there's no walls, there's really no city. There's just a few places for them to find to dwell. And so they were left just to kind of tend to some of the farmland because, you know, they might need some of that farmland in the future, the Babylonians. In verse 17, the bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces. So in their first raid, whenever they came in, they took all the gold and all the really expensive stuff. And this time, they're taking it all the way down to the bronze. The bronze would have been something that they would use to make tools of war, strong tools, you know, kind of just like the fetters that were put on the king were made of bronze. That would have been kind of like what, you know, steel or iron is to us. It's just something that we use because it's strong and it's not really a precious thing to us. And so they had gone down to the, and if you read about how these were put in to there, it was actually another king who had helped cast all this. It was the king of Tyre who had actually helped cast these items, which is really interesting, whenever Solomon built this. I think it was Hiram, yeah. And they were like experts in doing really large articles and smelting down the bronze for this. You know, and they'd do them out in the plains. Yes? Mm-hmm. You know, it describes them where Solomon built this temple. They didn't even try to calculate just how much bronze was in this because these seas and the stuff that they had and these bulls that would hold up these basins were humongous. They were amazing. They were huge. I think it's kind of interesting to realize that he almost had an unholy alliance who made these things that went into the temple of the Lord. You know, Hiram was not a believer. He was sympathetic. And he was a time of peace, but I think it's really interesting. There was almost, it seems to me like almost like this unholy alliance, and it didn't last, you see, because Solomon's heart was divided. And now all of that was put in there. Now, no matter how beautiful it was, no matter how much they figured that God would never allow this to happen, it's happening. And it's happening before their eyes. They are seeing this happen. And so and it was enormous, the size of these different things. But they took all of the stuff that was made of bronze. Let me find my place again. 17. The bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all the bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the bowls, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered. Why do you think they left them in their first raid? When they left a lot of the people there, the first time they came in, kind of took them over. But they left all this stuff in the temple. They didn't take it. I think because they were allowing them to go on and worship the Lord the way that they should have been doing. But it was the people themselves. They were given the opportunity to continue to worship God according to God's will. God was giving them the opportunity to repent and do it the way that He had called them to do it, but they wouldn't. Their hearts were so rebellious. And I think it's an important lesson for, you know, any people of that are here to follow God for us to learn. God will give us the opportunity, but ultimately we have to take that step in that action. You know, the churches are all over the place, aren't they? And people can come to them anytime and worship. But unfortunately, the churches are so empty across America oftentimes. And so we need to pray that those churches will fill back up because He's given us the opportunity. And you know, if people would live Christian lives and we would do what we're supposed to do as Christians, I believe this nation would transform in a very short period of time. And God would pour out His Spirit because He would be pleased by what He sees. And I believe that if we would do our part in that in a large way as the Christian people in America, we would see amazing revival in our own land. But you know, the churches are there, and they still are able for people to go in and out and use that as a place, you know, like one of their number one things in life used to be revolving around the church life. I mean, I can tell you, like, schools didn't plan things on Wednesdays. Schools didn't plan things on Sundays at all. No kinds of extra events because they knew that the majority of the people were going to be in church on Sundays and Wednesdays, and that those people were not going to let their children participate in school events on Wednesdays and Sunday nights because they knew that was the heart of the people. They didn't even bother trying. And now, unfortunately, church winds up being, even for really pretty committed church members, it winds up being a secondary thing on a regular basis. Secondary to everything else in their lives. Secondary to their sports. Secondary to the school events. Secondary, secondary, secondary. God does not settle for being secondary. And I'm not saying that the only worship and expression of God is in church. It's not. It needs to be a reflection of the rest of our life, doesn't it? Our worship needs to be a reflection, an extension of the rest of our life. Yes? Mm-hmm. On the Sabbath, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He even laid hands on people over it. Talking about Nehemiah, whenever they reinstituted back into the city, they saw that even then they still were not really fully, wholeheartedly serving the Lord. And so it's important that we do that, shall we? Yeah. And I will state for sure that this is not the temple, this building. And I've got that, you know, and I'm not getting confused between the two. We are the temple, but how are we doing in making sure that we're honoring God first and foremost in our temple? And this church activity as a group is important in your lives. And I'll tell you how I know. Because as a bird's eye view, seeing everybody's lives in general, Satan does everything he can to keep you out. I see people commit their heart to come, and I'm just going to tell you, you better figure on the next Sunday, hell is going to break loose on them. And it's I believe they really desperately want to come, but I'm just going to tell you, Satan does everything he can to keep them from coming, so that tells me something. It is important. It's very important. Sharon, you had some? Absolutely. We really do. We really do. We really do. I know I preach on the Sabbath, you know, or on the Christian Sabbath. I know this isn't the official Sabbath. The official Sabbath is still the seventh day of the week. But because of Christ rising from the dead on the first day of the week, we meet on the first day of the week. And this is the time that we set apart. And, you know, even though I serve here in this church on that day, this is still an important day to me to rest. I don't do other physical activities and things of that nature. I try to focus on God as much as possible. Now, if I get an ox in the ditch, you know, I mean, I get that. I'm not legalistic about it. But I do rest. I take time to rest. And yes, I take a nap if I can. Whenever I go home, I enjoy that. And it's a time of rest for me. And I feel like I really need it. It refreshes me, you know. If I don't get that, that's cool too. I move on. But it needs to be a day that I spend with my family, I spend with my church family, and we spend it in God's Word, and this is about God, and we need this day to keep balancing our lives. And if we would do that, because, I mean, it just really strikes me in verse 19 that in that first invasion, God had left everything they needed to go on and worship the Lord in that place. They were the ones choosing not to do it. They were choosing to rebel instead. Verse 20, the two pillars, one sea, the 12 bronze bulls which were under it, and the carts which King Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. Couldn't even measure how much of this bronze that they stole in this time of destruction. Verse 21. Now concerning the pillars, and the height of one pillar was 18 cubits. How long is a cubit again? Can anybody tell me? 18 inches, yeah. So it's basically a regular adult man, tip of their finger to their elbow is about a foot and a half, okay? And so that's how that goes. So if you were to measure this bronze pillar, and it was 18 cubits, then how many feet would that be? 27 feet. Okay? That was the height, 27 feet, so it's almost 30 feet tall. A measuring line of 12 cubits could measure its circumference. Okay, so 12 cubits around circumference divided by 3.14. So that's better than four foot thick, right? And its thickness was four fingers. Okay, so like it was a tube that was built, and it was 27 feet tall, and it was 4 foot across, like in diameter, and it was four fingers thick. Can you imagine how much bronze it took to cast that thing? This thing is huge. It's amazing. It really is. And four fingers, and it was hollow. A capital of bronze was on it, and the height of one capital was 5 cubits with a network and pomegranates all around the capital, all of bronze. The second pillar with pomegranates was the same. So there were two of those that were the same size. There were 96 pomegranates on the sides. All the pomegranates all around on the network were 100. The captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war. 7 men of the king's close associates were found in the city, the principal scribe of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 66 of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away and captive from its own land. These are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the 7th year, 3,073 Jews. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Jews 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. That kind of gives you an idea of the group of people that wound up being taken off in captivity. A lot of the other ones were killed or died, and then just a few were left to kind of tend the land. They were devastated. They were just absolutely devastated at this point. God still had a plan. You see, God was doing this out of his goodness to bring a people out of Babylon, out of this captivity time, who would be wholly set apart for God. Verse 31, now it came to pass in the 27th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. Now, again, I told you that Jehoiachin, who was the son of Jehoiakim, which would have been, Jehoiachin would have been the grandson of Josiah, he was taken away after only being king for like 3 months. He was so wicked, God just deposed him almost immediately, took him off into the kingdom of Babylon and put him in prison. Now we've got a new guy who comes along, Evil-Merodach, and man, what a name. We looked up that name, and it doesn't really mean what we feel like it means. It's a little bit different than just being evil. He was evil, don't get me wrong, but it has to do with him being powerful. Is what it really has to do with his title. But nonetheless, he decided to, for whatever reason, to show Jehoiachin some kindness. And so he actually brought him out of prison and spoke kindly to him, verse 32, and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king of Babylon, a portion for each day until the day of his death, all the days of his life. Why did God do that? God was showing his grace, and he was showing that And I didn't bring them here to destroy them all. I actually brought them here to refine them. They were destroying themselves because of their sin. And so God desired to show kindness to show that he was going to bring a remnant out. Yes? Could have been with Jehoiachin. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Steve? Our being carried away is for us to continue in sin against God. It really is. It is. It's a worse prison. It really is. Because in that prison, if we're able to continue to just rebel against God, rebel against God, rebel against God, and die in that rebellion, where are you going to end up? In hell forever. It's the kindness of God that says, I don't want you there. You know, so he lays a smack down on us while we're here on earth. Give us a chance to repent. I tell you, I look back and I can see times that the hand of God was against me, and I praise God for those times. And I knew it. You know, I didn't even really totally believe in the Christian understanding of God and everything, but I knew there had to be a God in heaven working against me because, man, things were just not working out. And it was like supernatural forces were coming against me, and I was still so committed to the avenue I was on, you know, and it was the superhighway to hell, and man, I was going to keep pushing forward, and my God stood out there and said, stop. And if you won't stop, he would lean against me and make me stop for a time. Praise God for that. Boy, at the time, I was upset and angry at him. It's like, why are you trying to hurt my plans? Well, because he had a better plan. That's really what we need to get through our heads. And here's another one that I'm going to kind of end this wonderful book with. Guys, pray for the people you love, especially those that are in rebellion with God. Pray that God will do whatever he has to do to catch their attention. Man, I'm going to tell you, and don't you dare pray against him when you see it coming down, because there's going to be times it's going to look bad. But God means it for good. When we start praying for somebody that's lost and needs the Lord or in rebellion against God, sometimes it can start looking real ugly. Like I'm talking, weird stuff, supernatural stuff starts to happen, and it don't look real cool at first. But we've got to trust God. You know, I was really struck. The last pastor that I sat under, I love the man dearly, but he made a statement several times that he was nervous about praying that prayer for his daughters who were in rebellion. That he was afraid to pray, God, do whatever it takes. I'm not afraid to pray that. Not that I'm better than him, not at all. But I learned from his words, and I thought about it, and I really searched my heart. And I thought, do I really trust God with my children and my children with God? And I thought, absolutely. God is not arbitrary in the things he does. If he has to bring them through hard, hard, hard times so that their heart will be completely devoted to him in the long run, we'll praise the Lord together because he knows what it's going to take. I don't. Yeah, sure. Absolutely. Continues to touch lives, doesn't she?